We come to chapter 2. We've ended last week with Jesus saying to Nathanael, remember Nathanael had this prejudice. He says, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? We talked about the idea of prejudice can even appear in our own lives, making prejudgments about people. And it is often this prejudgment about Jesus Christ that holds people back from Christ. They say, no, I already know about those Christians. I already know what they believe. It's not for me. And the wise response is what Philip gave. Come and see. Come and see from us. Come and experience Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, in a glimpse of his miraculous foreknowledge by the Holy Spirit, he said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael, the prejudice, just melts away. He says, wow, you are Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. And so then we see this brought to faith, and Jesus has this wonderful statement to him. He says, you think you've seen something now? Just wait. You'll see greater things than these. You'll see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Like that ladder between heaven and earth, Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. So now we're here to chapter 2 of John, and let's read verses 1 through 11. We're going to read verses 1 through 11 of John chapter 2. Matt, would you be able to read that for us?
John chapter 2. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. He has kept the good wine until now. This is the beginning of miracles. The miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifest forth his glory. His disciples believed on him.
This is the beginning. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. This was the first. This was the first miracle, the first sign. The book of John is built around, we might number them, 8 signs that Jesus did. 8 miracles that John comes after the kind of rest of Scripture, the Gospels have been written. And John comes in, led of the Holy Spirit, to say, all right, I need to add to this magnum opus. I need to supplement some of these things. And you remember, what was the purpose for the writing of the book of John? Why did John write this book? That's 1 John 5, and these things are written, but that's exactly right, because you're right along the same track. You remember what John says, that ye may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So John is bringing these signs, these miracles, of which this is the first miracle, a miracle in Cana of Galilee, and he's saying, I am bringing these to your attention so that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But we see something glorious here, and that not only is this sign meant for us to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but it was so calculated when it was done as well. Because we see at the end of this miracle in verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. You see that? And his disciples believed on him. Think about
this miracle is controversial to this day because...
Well, we'll get there, Johnny. We'll get there. There's 5 disciples, remember, so far that Jesus has called. We've seen them in chapter 1. We've seen their proclamations of faith. Nathanael says, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Philip finds Nathanael and said, we've found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We see Andrew saying, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. You see, these men had already been convinced to a certain extent of who Jesus was. They had already believed, if you will. They had already exercised some amount of faith and trust. They said, hey, we're following you. Your disciple. We're your disciples. You have the words of life. And now we see in chapter 2, they come with Jesus to this wedding. This wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the end result... Now, many people saw this miracle. Many people were able to partake of this miracle. And we're going to look at some of those. But look at the end result. His disciples believed in him. We're going to call this message, glory revealed, faith confirmed. Glory revealed, faith confirmed. And we're going to see the scene that this miracle takes place at. We're going to see the sign that Jesus gives in a miraculous form, and we're going to see the significance of that sign as it related to Jesus' disciples and their belief. Let's start, first of all, by talking about the scene that is here. What's going on in this story? You may have caught much of it in our reading. You may be already very well familiar with what's going on here. This is a story. You know, human beings are by nature storytellers. We love stories. We love hearing stories. There's something very satisfying about reading a book that's a story, and you say, oh, that's a nice story. You love telling stories, especially if you're a Magnuson. Magnusons love telling stories.
And one-liners.
And maybe even more stories than one-liners. There's a lot of stories that the Magnusons love to share. But in any event, here is a wonderful story that is told. This has the benefit of being true. It's a true story. And so let's start at the beginning here. Chapter 2, verse 1. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Now, the third day, what does he mean? The third day. John, the apostle, is keeping something of a diary, something of a close narration of the early days of Jesus' ministry. And remember, he said, first of all, there was Andrew and John, then there was Peter, then there was Philip. And you remember, he has already used this chronology when he says in verse 43 of chapter 1, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and find his Philip. So he's keeping track of the days here. And he says, and the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Jesus had been in Judea near the Jordan River where John was baptizing. John the Baptist was baptizing. Now he's traveled. He's made a long trek with those disciples. It might have taken them a couple days to get back into the home area of Jesus that was Galilee. And now he comes to Cana. Now, where have we seen Cana already in the book of John? We talked about it a little bit last week. Do you remember Nathanael saying of Jesus, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Where do we learn that Nathanael was from? Cana. He was from Cana. And so this is Nathanael's hometown. It's a small, rustic little community, likely a farming community. There may have only been a handful of people there, maybe a few dozen people in this small town. Nazareth wasn't particularly big either, maybe a few hundred people that were there at this time. These were two small, rustic towns, viewed kind of as hick towns, viewed as kind of being out in the boonies. And so Jesus comes to this wedding. Now, let's understand one thing here. Jesus Christ participated in the general flow of life. He participated in the joyful times of life, in the celebrations of marriage. He participated in the sad times of life, the funeral. He went and raised someone from the dead at a funeral. He wept at a funeral in this burial time. And let's understand that Jesus is to be an example of us. We do not need to shy away from times of celebration. Of course, we come there cautiously. We recognize how those times of celebration can distract us. But we see throughout Scripture, and we see in the example of Jesus Christ, this wonderful ebb and flow of life, this wonderful breadth of life. Jesus went to a wedding, to a time of joy, to a time of celebration, and he participated in that. He wasn't too spiritual for that, so to speak. And so too we can also partake in these times of godly celebration that God gives us. This was a great celebration. A wedding in that day would have been the big party. That would have been the massive, massive social event, the social event of the season. These weddings, now get this, these weddings could go for a week. A week-long party. A week-long party, and not in the way that sometimes we refer to parties here today of everyone getting extremely, whether drunk or high and involved in all kinds of sin. This was just a family get-together. This was all friends were invited, and it could go on for days or up to a week. Now, the bridegroom was the one who paid for it. That's the husband. The new husband was going to be the one who was going to pay for it. Now, today we know that that typically the bride's family tends to pay for a wedding. I'll tell you, my father-in-law, with a number of his girls, would love to go back to that old custom. That would be right up his alley. But no, today it tends to be the bride's father. But this would have been kind of a picture. The bridegroom would say, I've worked hard. I've prepared my business in the field. I'm established. You want to know how established I am to take care of my new wife? Come, I'll pay for all of you to have a great celebration with me. You want to see how solidified I am? I'm going to take care of this. So what happens here at this wedding event? And by the way, let me say this. As we say in the typical wedding ceremony, the wedding itself, the marriage itself, was given a special, influence or direction when Jesus Christ blessed it with his presence. Do you know weddings are very important things? Weddings, marriages. Marriage is an institution ordained of God. It is said that a man and woman come together and become one flesh. They're very important. But we see here at this celebration, we see Jesus giving his divine stamp of approval on it. He says, this is a good thing. This wedding is a good thing. And we should take these things seriously as well. We should take marriage seriously. We should take weddings seriously. And we should rejoice with those and come together in this time of unification and celebration for the work of God. But we see here, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. So they're all together at this marriage. Now look at verse 3. And when they wanted wine. Now what does this mean? When they wanted. Well, no, they weren't desiring it. They weren't saying, hey, I'm looking to get hammered here. What they said was, what that word wanted means they ran out. They ran out of wine. Now, in our view, maybe when we have an unlimited amount of clean water, go up to the drinking fountain here, fill it up all you want, you go turn on the tap, the water's going to be clean, the water's going to be drinkable, we can go down to your local gas station or to the fast food and get any number of beverages in whatever taste, in whatever color, everything, and we just drink. That's just a normal thing. And this day was a little different. It's a little different. And this would have been an absolute social embarrassment. This would have been one of the greatest faux pas that you could make, one of the greatest humiliations. I mean, imagine here, the new husband is coming and saying, I'm marrying this woman and I'm going to be able to take care of her. And he invites all his family and all his friends, and then what happens? They run out of something to drink. They run out of the beverage that was there. This was horrible. We have to think that this was a disaster of all disasters. Now, there's a chance that this actually was someone who was related to Jesus. Some people have speculated that because Mary, the mother of Jesus, when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. She's very concerned about this. She's very disturbed about this. She is from Galilee. She's from Nazareth. She makes the trip over to Cana for this wedding. It may have been a family wedding, but whatever it was, there was a horrific thing that happened here. They ran out. And we need to step back and address one thing here very briefly, because it's something that has given some people confusion, I think, about this account, has made some people a little bit maybe leery of even talking about this account. What does it mean when at this ceremony they were drinking wine? What is wine? Some people look at this and say, well, Jesus turned water into wine. Great. This is all the justification I need to go out and drink all that I want. This is all the justification. If Jesus drank some wine, then I must be able to drink wine, and we're all good.
And there's your controversy.
And there is that controversy. You're right.
Wine is so bad, well, how come the first miracle was turning water into wine? You'll hear that too, even to this day.
So let's just address it. This is really the subject for a sermon or for something that you can come and talk to me about. But here is my view. I think it's based on historical reality. It's something I can recommend, a very good book for you on the subject. It's by a man named Randy Jagley. It's a very, very compelling case that's made here. But we need to understand that in that day where there was no reliable source of clean water, water was something that was really hit or miss. If it was down in a well, is it going to make you sick? Well, I don't know. Wine was kind of the staple drink of that day because it was something that was more reliable. It was actually healthy. There was a cleansing effect that helped the safety of the drinking. We also have to understand the historical context being very different from that today. The normal practice for drinking wine in that day was to mix the wine with up to 3 parts water for every 1 part of wine, or up to 10 parts of water for every part of wine. Now, we need to understand a couple things here. There's some people that come to the conclusion that whenever the Bible speaks favorably of wine, it's speaking only of unfermented grape juice, and when it speaks negatively of wine, it's speaking of fermented product. I think that's a very difficult argument to make when we look at the reality of the time. What happened? Well, you'd get grapes. This was a great wine-bearing country. And the people would get it into a wine vat. They would press it out with their bare feet. It would go down into containers. It would go down to the second level of the wine vat. You're in an extremely hot environment. You have yeast that's all over the grapes. And you know what happens immediately? What happens? Starts fermenting immediately, right away. And it would have only, the first step of fermentation would have only taken a matter of days. And so I don't view this as a likelihood that there was no fermentation here, there was no alcohol content, but the standard practice of that day was to greatly dilute whatever alcoholic content there was there. And this was to prevent the sin, the clear scriptural sin of drunkenness. Being drunk is a sin by any indication you say in the Bible. Scripture says wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and he that is deceived thereby is not wise. And so in this general practice at this wedding, it seems very likely to me that what would have been served was wine. Yes, it had some fermented content in it. But it was so diluted, it was such a diluted amount of wine that it would have not have looked anything like the kind of wine where today we actually insert more alcohol content into wine. We want to make it more potent in its ability to make people drunk. And so for this reason and for many, many other reasons, which I'm happy to share with you, I don't believe the Bible condones the consuming of alcohol as a beverage for Christians today. I would say to you, as a matter of wisdom, as a matter of wise application of biblical principle, as a matter of discernment, as a matter of deference to others, my very strongly held conviction is that I will never drink alcohol, and I would encourage you the same. I would encourage you very much to take that example, whether even if it's not a matter of biblical command, we might say, of biblical decree, we certainly find it to be a very wise application and encourage it on all of you. So we'll take that. If you have any more questions about that, I'm happy to address that or any other biblical passages about this in depth. But these people had wine. It was the staple drink for them, and they were out, and they were in trouble. So what does this mean? Well, let's look at the sign here that Jesus encounters, this sign that Jesus performs from us in this miracle. Look at what happens in verse 3. And when they wanted wine, when they'd run out of wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. See, what's he saying there? What's he saying? Woman. Jesus' mother comes to him and says, hey, Jesus, they've run out of wine. Now, what's she doing? She seems to be making a request here, doesn't she? Mm-hmm. She seems to be coming to him and saying, hey, Jesus, hint, hint, they're out of wine. This is really embarrassing. What are we going to do about it? Now, there are many that have taken contextual hints to believe that Jesus' father, his earthly father, you might say, his stepfather, we might say, Joseph, was dead at this point. Jesus had been at home for 30 years by this point. He maybe had stayed that long because Joseph had died. He was taking care of his mother. And instead of going to Joseph at this point, Mary goes to Jesus. He says, hey, Jesus. Now, Mary knew who Jesus was. It had been prophesied to her by the angel. Jesus hadn't done a miracle before. There's no miracle recorded of Jesus. Yet Mary comes to him kind of in a little faith to say, Jesus, what are we going to do? Now, what does Jesus say to her? Woman? What? Now, what does he say? Woman, what have I to do with thee? See, that sounds really disrespectful. Now, if someone here, one of your children said, hey, go do this, And he said, "Woman," probably smack him, okay? That's probably what happened. He probably deserved it, okay? But we need to understand this is not a term of disrespect in the Greek. This is a term of respect. It would be like calling her ma'am. It would be like calling her lady. It would be just referring to her role. But notice what he doesn't call her. Mother. He doesn't say mother. Now, why is that? Why is that? I think one of the reasons, and the primary reason, is because Jesus is informing her that after his baptism, and when he's been thrust out into public ministry, he says, "My authority, my loyalty, my heart right now is to do his will." You see, there was a sense in which there was not a separation of honor and respect for his mother, but there's a separation of the kind of command where Mary says, "Hey, Jesus, go get them this." And Jesus says to her very gently and with respect, he says, "Woman," he says, "not my mother," he says, "ma'am," he says, "what do I have to do with this?" Now, when he says this, this is an idiom. What he says, "What have I to do with thee?" It's a Hebrew idiom. It's an old idiom that kind of simply means, "What does this have to do to me? Why are you coming to me?" The devils actually said this to Jesus when he came to cast them out. He says, "Jesus, what do we have to do with thee?" This is our business. Stay out of our business. And it's as if Jesus is saying to here to Mary, he's saying, Mary, you don't understand. My hour's not yet come. Whose hour was he relying on? His Father. That was the hour that Jesus was working on. My work is to do the works of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now, there is an important, I think, lesson here for us as parents as well. There is a point at which our role of as parent, as authority, becomes an entrustment to the authority of God over that child. We train up our children in the way in which they should go. We bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But as they get older and as they mature and as they develop, we are gradually handing them off to the Lord. And we're saying, my authority of command begins to give way to their relationship one-on-one with God, their submission to him. And sometimes parents have a really hard time letting go of that. A really hard time letting go, but there's a sense in which we need to say, "God, this child is now yours. I'm there for counsel, I'm there for support, I'm there for guidance, but this is time for you to walk." I remember my dad telling me, he said, "You know, when you're 20, I don't know if he said 25 or 30, whatever it is, he said, when you're 25, he said, I don't want to be the one commanding you what to do. He said, I want you to come to me and ask, you know, how you should go about buying a car and how you should go about doing these things, giving advice." He said, but in essence, you need to be walking with the Lord at that point. That needs to be your responsibility. And may we be pointing our children in that direction. But I love the humble faith of Mary. Mary gets it. Mary doesn't resist. She doesn't push back against that. What does she say? His mother saith unto servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Here Mary, it seems, gets this just a gentle kind of reminder from Jesus saying, "I am following my Father's instruction now. My time's not yet come." But there must have been some kind of suggestion that happened here because she goes to the servants. He says, "Hey, listen to him. Whatever he says to you, do it." She had some idea that Jesus, perhaps, or at least some faith that Jesus would do something here. Now look at verse 6. "And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water." So imagine here these great 6 large water pots. These things might have contained 20 or 30 gallons of water apiece. And why were they there? Because the Jews would purify themselves. They would wash their hands before coming to meals. They would cleanse themselves. So these were there for washing. And Jesus points to these 6 water pots and he says, fill it up. Fill them up. Now, I'll tell you something. They didn't have hoses back then. I'll tell you something. They didn't have spigots that they would just turn. This was hard work. This was hard work going to the local well and getting up to 150 gallons of water to put in. You want to take some time? This was some serious work that Jesus said to these servants. But Mary had said, hey, whatever he tells you to do it. So there they go to do it. It's a great example of the obedience of faith, isn't it? Mary has said, hey, go do it. Listen to him. He says, go fill it up. Okay, all right. So they go fill it up, and look at how they filled it up, verse 7. and they filled them up to the brim. Absolutely to the brim. There was nothing left over. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. Now look at verse 9. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. You know something remarkable? The governor had no idea that Jesus turned the water into wine. He had no idea, but who knew? Who knew?
Servants.
Who bear out the water? You know there's something wonderful here? Do you know that when you obey God in faith, you will see answers, you will see confirmation of the glory of Christ in ways that you will completely miss out on if you don't? Do you know that's why we should pray specifically? Do you know that's why we should have specific requests to prayer? Why? Because when God answers it, you'll say, oh, thank you, Lord, I prayed for that. And your faith will be increased. Your faith will be strengthened. You will see. Someone else will see something happen in their life. They never prayed for it. And they'll say, oh, I don't. And, all right, cool. Something happened randomly. But it's the person who prays. It's the person who obeys. It's the person who trusts and relies in obedience on that trust that is the person who sees with knowledge the hand of God, the fingerprints of God, wherever he is working. These servants knew. But what does this governor say? The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, verse 10, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. He's saying here, it's a very natural thing. You're going to put your best stuff out first. And then when people have well drunk, when people have drunk, maybe their palates have been dimmed a little bit, their palates have been deadened a little bit, then you put out the bad stuff. Then you put out just the ordinary stuff. It doesn't taste all that great. But what has he said? Do you know what you've done? You've kept the good wine until now. Now think about what happened here in those water pots. The creator of the universe, that's Jesus Christ. By him was not anything made that was made. He made it all. He was the Word. He was there at the creation. And in these six water pots of stone, 150 gallons or more of water. How do you get wine? Well, you have grapes. Where do the grapes come from? Seeds. Where do the seeds come from? Other plants, other vine plants that have come before that. What do you need for those? You need soil. What do you need for those? You need all these things to create. What did Jesus do? He created it right there. No grapes, no seeds, no. The creator of the universe, spontaneous creation. He didn't even speak to it. He didn't even do some incantation. Oh, hocus pocus, turn this into wine. He didn't go touch it. He just happened. He just willed it to happen. This is the creator of the universe making the very best. And I'll tell you, there's never been wine that's tasted like this. There's never been more wonderful, more absolutely pure and precious and delicious beverage than Jesus made right there. The governor tastes it and he says, whoa. 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 Now, we said before that John the Apostle loves to speak on two different levels. There is the physical level and there's the spiritual level. You see it all throughout John. Jesus spoke on these two levels. People that were the physical carnal people would only see one meaning, but the spiritual people would see the meaning that he had underneath it. And I think John has something here in relaying these comments to us of the governor. Because what the lie of the devil for you is going to be is exactly what the governor said. The good things in life are worth having now. The good tastes in life are worth having right now. It's said that the devil gives his good things first, but God gives his good things later. And in a sense, this is true. If you were to say, you know what, I want my mouth to be filled with the absolute best of tastes, you'd go and you'd fill your mouth with candy, you'd fill your mouth with every kind of sugary beverage and sugary thing, and you know what? You would taste some delicious tastes in your mouth for a while. What would come later? A trip to the dentist. And there would be cavities, there would be rot, there would be other bad things that would happen from you trying to get all that taste right now. And that's like what the devil has for us. He says, you know what? Go sleep around, it'll feel so good. Go get high. Don't you love that feeling when you're high? Go get drunk. Don't you love that feeling when you're drunk and everyone's best friends and we're all getting along and our inhibitions are released, we can do whatever we want to do? Hey, go chase money. Doesn't money make you feel so good and so powerful and so successful? Go chase status and reputation and fame. And you know what, friends? There is a sense in which we can enjoy that. But you know, the pleasures of sin are just for a season. The pleasures of sin are just for a moment. And what happens after, the devil can only give the bad taste in your mouth. The hangover in the morning. The alcohol or drug dependence. The diseases that come along with a life of immorality. And all in all, the dissatisfaction. Why is everyone in this community chasing after all these things? Because they're miserable. Because they're not satisfied. You see, Jesus says something very different. He says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me daily. You know what? That doesn't sound like a whole lot of fun. That doesn't sound like a whole lot of thing to look at your own flesh, what your desires, and say, no, I'm not going there. But do you know what Jesus says? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He says, take the water that I will give unto you. It will be a well of water springing up into everlasting life. He says, if you come and taste the water that I give you, you'll never thirst again. And there's this wonderful spiritual analogy here, where after all the people of this feast have been through all their own wine, all their own source, all their own sustenance, Jesus comes forth and gives the best and says, here's mine. And friends, if you are not in Jesus Christ today, or if you are walking away from Him, or are you pursuing your satisfaction in other things, you are pursuing it in intoxicating substances or whatever it is, recognize today that the best things of Jesus Christ come later, if you will. They are the fruit of those who follow and obey Jesus Christ. So we see here the sign, these encounters, the encounters with Mary, the encounters with the servants, the encounters with the governor who had no idea what Jesus had done. But the last sign that we're, the last encounter that we're going to look at today is what we're going to call the significance of this miracle. Look at verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. I just want to focus on this for just a moment. Notice the connection here. Jesus Christ manifests forth his glory in this first miracle that he did, and his disciples believed. There's a wonderful connection that I want to draw out here between the manifestation of the glory of God in Jesus Christ and the belief in the disciples of Jesus Christ. Glory and faith. Now notice, what is the glory that was manifested here of Jesus Christ? What glory was manifested here? Well, you'd say, well, that's easy. It was divine power. It was the power that the disciples watched this, and they see this well water, that 150 gallons in these water pots, and then without anything else, suddenly is being drawn out, and it's the most delicious wine ever tasted. Say, well, that's the power. Well, that's glory. That's glory. Do you know John has a lot to say about glory in this gospel? Turn back to John chapter 1 in the right at this wonderful, famous verse. Look at verse 14 of John chapter 1. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, the work of Jesus Christ was to be glorified. Now, let's stop and think about this for a moment. If you, in your own human wisdom, were going to choose the time when to do this miracle, would you have done it in a miracle at little backwater Cana of Galilee in front of maybe a few dozen friends and neighbors? Is that very logical from the point of attempting to put your glory out there and attempting to make everyone see and come to you? Remember the disciples, or Jesus' brethren, said this to him in John 7. He said, hey, if you're doing all these miracles, go up to Jerusalem, show yourself to the world. That's what you should be doing. But this tells us something wonderful about the glory of Jesus Christ. The glory of Jesus Christ can be displayed to individuals, to small groups. It's displayed in response to need. It's displayed in response to people who have come to the end of themselves and says, we've run out, we are embarrassed, we are humiliated, there is nothing more for us. And Jesus Christ steps in and displays His glory. His glory not just of power, but His glory of love, His glory of compassion, His glory of humility in doing this great miracle, His first miracle, in this small wedding in a humble town of Cana. His disciples saw His glory. They saw the power of God. They saw the attributes of God coming forth through Jesus Christ. And do you know what the result of it was for them? They believed. They believed. Now, we said this before. They had already believed. They'd already come, in a sense, to Jesus Christ and say, we believe You're the Messiah. We believe that You're the Son of God. We believe that You're the King of Israel. But now they believed again. Now, let me make something that's very clear. Your Christian life is not to be defined by one act of faith, if you will, one belief, if you will, at the time you got saved. You bowed your head, you prayed, you asked Jesus to save you, you cast yourself upon Him, you got up from your knees and say, okay, well, I guess that whole faith thing is done. I guess I'm done there once for all. Well, friend, praise God that your faith, your repentance and belief was what led you to say, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But you know, friend, the rest of your Christian life is to be one, if you will, continuous growth in faith, in belief. You see, the disciples here saw the glory of Jesus Christ, and their eyes were further open to who He was. They got another glimpse of Him. They said, oh, I didn't know about Your power. Oh, I didn't know about Your compassion for need. I didn't know about Your humility before in that same way, but now I see, and now I believe. There's something more. You see, friend, God is looking to manifest His glory in your life day after day. That's why 2 Corinthians 3 tells us that we, as in a mirror, behold the glory of God. We are viewing Him, and as we view that day after day, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. How does God display His glory in Jesus Christ in you day after day? He answers your prayers. He gives you power and victory to defeat sin, not to fall into those same temptations that you had before. He gives you power to be a witness of Him to other people. He gives you the knowledge and the insight, even the times of tragedy and distress in your life, to say, wow, He loves me even in this time. I see Him more. And friends, when we are the ones who look for the glory of God in Jesus Christ in our life, when we look for the glory of God, and when we come to the Word of God morning after morning to say, God, show me Your glory. Show me who You are. And then He opens up the Word of God and shows us who Jesus Christ is, and we say, wow, I never saw that before. I never saw that aspect of His character. I never experienced that aspect of His love before. Then it happens, and do you know what happens with you? You believe. You trust. You say, you know what? I can rely on You to take care of my needs more than I was before. Why? Because You just did. I can count on Your love more than I did in the past. Not worry, not fear, not fret, not doubt. Why? Because I just saw more of Your glory right now. I saw it for myself. I experienced it. You see, friends, when we walk through life so blinded to the glory of Jesus Christ, when we go through in a Christian life that's marked more by habit than by experience, that's marked more by simple duty than by the vision that's before us, our faith is going to be stagnant. Our faith is going to be at a pause. No, it's the ones who are continually looking for and seeing more of Jesus Christ, experiencing more of His goodness, experiencing more of His love day by day, that will have that faith stretched, they'll have that faith expanded. They'll have that faith confirmed and strengthened. Friends, this is a glorious miracle. This is fitting of the first miracle that Jesus did. In all its facets, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I ask you this morning, what do you see of Jesus Christ? What do you see of Jesus Christ in the Word of God, in your prayer life, in the hymns we sing next door, in the preaching of the Word of God? What glory do you see in Him? What glory do you see in Him as you walk your daily life? May our eyes be open to a greater experience. May we know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Let's pray. Yes?
Can I say one thing before we go?
Yeah.
This particular miracle can explain away the theory of evolution, because the water was turned into wine. It looked aged.
Yeah.
It tasted a miracle. It looked aged, tasted aged, was just made. So same with the universe.
Created new. That's a very good insight. Thanks for that, Dave. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful insight into your word. Thank you so much for Jesus Christ and his glory displayed. Father, I pray that each one of us would see more of that glory for ourselves, that we would delight and rejoice in the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Thank you for shining the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ into our hearts. Lord, I pray that if there's one here who doesn't know that glory, doesn't see it, and as a result has never believed, that even today would be the day of salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. See you next.